that I'm pretty sure at every point in time, at one point or another in your life, we all have heard. The saying goes, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And if you stop and think about it, I think it's actually a really dumb statement for most people. I think it shares a purpose of trying to encourage children that if someone is giving you a hard time on the playground or at school, you can say, you know what, they're saying things about me, but I am going to block out and ignore what they're saying about me because I have the ability to not let their words hurt me. And as far as that goes, I'm sure it can be a helpful saying. But I bet if we were to trace back in our life and think back to some of the times that actually hurt us the most and that hurt the most deeply, it very likely could be something that was said to us by another person. And when you think about it, who has the ability to hurt you? I don't just mean physically. Anyone with a club could do that. But I mean, who in your life really and truly has the ability to hurt you with their actions, opinions, or their words? It's the people you choose to care about. And quite often, it's the people you live with in your family or that you are walking in relationship with. To choose to love someone is to choose to let them have the ability to hurt you. If you say, I'm going to love someone and care about them and be close with them, but I'm not going to give them the ability to hurt me, then by definition, you're putting up a wall and saying, I'm not going to get close enough to you to really be your friend and to really care about you. Because someone who you really care about and really love, when you make that choice, you are then granting them the ability to turn around and hurt you and disappoint you if that's what they choose to do. Relationships are by nature risky. But just imagine how much we lose if we get to the point where we say, I've been hurt before. I know if I choose to love someone or care about someone or be a true friend with someone, there's a chance I could be disappointed and hurt. So from now on, I'm going to play defense and I'm not going to give anybody the ability to get close enough to me to hurt me. If we choose to live life in that kind of a closed-handed way, we're actually going to lose a lot. And that's not the way that Jesus has loved us. The Apostle Paul wrote a verse to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12:15. He says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. This is a biblical view of love that patterns the love that Jesus Christ has for us. The apostle was writing from a pastoral perspective, the heart of a shepherd. And he said, I poured out my life to try and give you the gospel and serve you and love you. And he says, the more abundantly I'm loving you, the less I am being loved. But rather than washing his hands of the whole situation, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Why? Because he had in his mind and his heart an understanding of the love that Jesus Christ has for his church and that he chooses to spend and be spent for us and love us despite the fact that we often let him down. So if I choose to live life open-handedly where I embrace people and I'm always open to new relationships and I take this posture, I embrace you, I love you, I welcome you into my life, I've sort of left myself open to an attack and to being disappointed. But if I have that happen to me enough that this is my posture, okay, now you can't hurt me, but you also can't get close enough to embrace me in what the Bible would define as genuine friendship. So we're going to talk this morning about dealing with disappointment. Why? Because I think, again, this is a foundational teaching when it comes to the idea of family and of relationships. If you are going to live life in any such way where you choose to love people, where you choose to have a family, where you choose to have friends, you're going to deal with disappointment at one point or another. So think about your Bible And think about one family situation, if we had to pick just one, that we most could identify with in brokenness, in disappointment, and in hurt. There's a lot of Old Testament family situations that were very dysfunctional. We'll talk some about them this week and next week. But I actually think there's one situation that would let us look at a situation involving relationships that brought about some brokenness, some disappointment, and some hurt that we can most look at our life and see, I've got some disappointment, but here is a biblical example that I can identify with and also find hope in. And I think that's in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have unique challenges in your life, but I doubt if there's many challenges as unique as the God-man being born into a human home, born to a virgin with a heavenly father and no earthly father. You may have a blended family situation, but so did Jesus. Jesus had a stepfather that he chose to honor and obey and come under, while at the same time he had to, as a 12-year-old, remind his parents, don't you know I must be about my father's business? And he had to learn, not learn, but he had to navigate all of that. And he did grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. If you've dealt with death in your family, and that's difficult, and all of us will at one point or another, so too we see evidence in the life of Jesus that Joseph had died by the time that Jesus went to the cross. And we're living in a generation that some people are calling the sandwich generation. Meaning, in your basement, you've got a 28-year-old kid who can't afford to move out and get his own place, but in the upstairs part of the house, you've got a parent who doesn't have a retirement plan, and they need you to care for them. And it's difficult sometimes to work those things out. But Jesus had to look and make arrangements for Mary before he died and to get the Apostle John to agree to care for his mother. Again, Jesus was by definition in a blended family, and Scripture is very clear that Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus was born. And Scripture also very clearly indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ actually had a lot of tension with his brothers. And we could judge his brothers and say, why are they taking a mocking tone towards Jesus? And why did they not believe until after the resurrection? But let me just ask you this. Have you ever dealt with a family situation where there was a favorite and then others didn't get treated quite the same, or they felt like they weren't living up to what that other person was achieving? I don't know if Mary and Joseph played favorites and favored Jesus over the rest, but it would be kind of hard to blame them if they did. And that would be the classic situation where perhaps at one point Mary and Joseph looked at their other kids and said, why can't you be more like your brother? But it was not possible for them to be as perfect as Jesus was. So even in the home that Jesus grew up in, there was tension between the siblings. Jesus was left behind at age 12 and again had to ask his parents when they said, why did you stay? Don't you know how much you've worried us? And he had to say, I have to be about my father's business. I have to walk that line of preparing for the ministry that my heavenly father gave me, while still living in the reality of being with other people in a nuclear family situation where we all live in the same house and are learning how to get along. If in any way in your life you were ever abused, remember that Jesus was horribly mistreated by so many people. The clearest example would be the Roman soldiers physically abusing him, but he was mistreated by nearly everyone who ever interacted with him. And he knows what that's like. If you're facing a life either by choice or not by choice of being single and not getting married, Jesus lived 33 years and chose to forego the earthly comforts of marriage and his own family in order so that he could do the will of his heavenly Father. If you don't have children, Jesus never had children. Again, he set that aside. If you feel like you've been mistreated, lied about, forsaken, or you're lonely in your life, Jesus was not only forsaken by his disciples, lied about by his enemies, But he hung on the cross and prayed to God the Father as a co-equal member of the Trinity. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he bore our sins and felt the loneliness and the being forsaken of God that bearing human sins brings about. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says of Jesus, he is our high priest. You don't need the Old Testament system. We have a high priest in Jesus. His offering for our sins is complete and whole. One-time offering, one-time salvation, and we're good to go. That's all that it takes. Then the writer of Hebrews says, and our high priest has been touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Okay, so he identifies with us in every sorrow it is that we face in one form or fashion. When he broke through time and space, left the splendor of heaven, and came to live for 33 years in a man's body, he was choosing to interact with a world where being in a human body brings about disappointment, sorrow, and heartache. That's why the writer of Isaiah 53 prophesied about Jesus and called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He chose to become a man, and when you're a man, sorrows and disappointment and heartaches and hurt are just a part of the package for every single one of us. And we have to remember this morning, as I tried to encourage you to think about as we began this series, every single one of us are broken. We are all broken people in need of grace, and we all have disappointments. So we're not saying, look around the room and see the ideal perfect family situations, and then everybody else is in a different category. No, everybody is in the category, hopefully, of redeemed by Jesus, forgiven of our sins, but still in the moment, living in situations that have disappointments and heartaches, sometimes brought about by our sin, and sometimes just forced upon us by the fact that we're living in a world that is broken by sin. And it's why comparing your situation with another situation is such a dangerous game. Comparison is the death knell to satisfaction and gratitude. And we may look at someone else and think their family situation seems totally ideal, but we don't walk in their shoes and we don't know they are actually dealing with a lot of disappointment and struggle just in a different area than we are. And we all have this thing to deal with, the disappointment that a broken world brings into our life. A couple different points in the last 50 years of America, there's been homeschool organizations, and some of them get national followings, and a lot of them have done a lot of good. But one of them in particular said, we have a curriculum for teaching your kids. We have a system that teaches you how to raise your kids. We have a system that teaches them how to find a spouse and get married and what rules to follow throughout that. And the leader I heard one time say, if you have an addiction or a problem, listen to my message that has 10 simple steps and it cannot fail. You will overcome the addiction if you follow my 10 points. Okay? I don't know what all was in there, but you could just write number one, stop it and be good all the time. All right? That illustrates that a system or a plan or a curriculum that we come up with is not always going to answer every problem and guarantee a good outcome. And that kind of seemed to be the promise that a lot of people bought into, is follow this system and these rules and you'll have a good outcome. And some accused that organization of practicing this thing that they called Camelot. You know how JFK, the president, they said it was like Camelot. It was this idyllic situation portrayed to everybody. So when one family within the homeschool organization had a child that married a family from the another family within the organization, they would take that couple and feature them at conferences and put them on the cover of magazines. And basically the promise being made was, see, if you follow our system, this is the good outcome. And then 10, 15 years later, one of those couples who was put on the front of everything divorced. And what I'm saying is there is no one particular human method of following that guarantees a good outcome, and there's nothing we can really do that is going to fence off disappointment and sorrow from coming into our life as a constant possibility all the time. Sometimes the leaders of one of those organizations were found to be in sin, and their marriage was obliterated. What I'm saying is that none of us are immune from sin coming into our life and causing great disappointment. And the only way that we can get what we need in life is from God, not from people or an extra biblical system that man creates. And it's just a fact of the matter that sometimes life does not go as we planned it. We all have a picture of the future that we grow up with, that we've seen, or a dream that we had at one point or another. And quite often, it doesn't go like we plan it out. In this matter of disappointments, as it relates to human relationships, I think there's three main categories that cause disappointment in life. First of all, what was done to you by someone else. Second of all, what you did, mistakes you made that can cause regrets. And number three is what you didn't get to have. What was done to you, what you did, or what you thought you would get to have, but you didn't. And we're going to talk about it a little bit this morning about how to think through those thought processes and emotions and deal with it biblically. And just know, as always, my goal is not to try to stir up pain to make us think about our disappointments, but really to give us encouragement and help for how to deal with those things when we run into them, as we inevitably will. Now, the Bible itself is full of dysfunctional families. Start reading the book of Genesis. We read through it together as a family earlier in the year, and almost every time we closed out a chapter, I just shook my head and said, man, they were wild back in the book of Genesis. The Bible is not a boring book. It can be hard to understand, but it's certainly not boring, and the book of Genesis up near the top has a lot of drama. And a lot of the very first family units had a whole lot of problems. Adam and Eve had the ideal marriage, the ideal living situation, the ideal relationship with God, and then they sinned. Then they had two sons, and the one son grew up and murdered the other one. So God needed a redemptive plan, and he followed his redemptive plan beginning all the way back in the Old Testament. And I know the Old Testament may seem hard to understand or disconnected sometimes, but when you learn and understand that the Old Testament is all about Jesus and the Bible is all about Jesus, it's going to help you think through these narratives and see what God was doing. So time goes by, and God decides he's going to found the nation of Israel, and eventually his son, Jesus, would be born as the Messiah into the nation of Israel as a descendant of Abraham. So God goes to Abraham, and he says, you're going to have so many descendants that they're going to be more than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, Abraham always understood that included in that promise was one descendant who would be the ultimate fulfillment of all of those promises. And Abraham believed by faith that there would be a descendant that would one day come to fulfill God's promise, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. God's righteousness was imputed to his account through belief in the Messiah that was to come, though it was more in shadows and types. And now in the New Testament, we can see it more clearly. But let me not get derailed here. Sarah, his wife, overheard the promise of God. And when God made the promise, they were too old to have children physically. So Sarah laughed and said, yeah, right, I'm going to have a child. And God called her out for the fact that she laughed at his promise. And then time went by and children weren't coming, so they got impatient. And Sarah went to Abraham and said, you need to have a child, but I can't have children, so take my handmaid Hagar and have a child with her. We'll use her as a surrogate mother, and we'll bring about a descendant through our fleshly efforts that will fulfill God's promise. Paul wrote a whole chapter in Galatians saying that Ishmael, the son of that relationship, represents the works of the flesh. That was them in their own work saying, we'll fulfill God's promises through our idea, our plan, and our efforts. But Isaac was the child of promise. So the descendants of Ishmael had a lot of problems with the descendants of Isaac. And on it went, and on it goes. A couple generations later, Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob. Jacob is going to be the fulfiller of the promise. It's not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob and Esau had a lot of family drama with their parents as well. But Jacob needed a wife in order to continue having children to fulfill this messianic promise that God had made to Abraham. And Jacob met a girl he wanted to marry, and her name was Rachel. And Rachel, the Bible says, was beautiful. So he goes to Laban, who would be his father-in-law, and he says, I want to marry Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban says, just work for me 7 years and then you can marry her. That's fair. And he said, no problem. That was their tradition. That was their culture. And he loved Rachel. And then the 7 years were up. But Rachel had an older sister whose name was Leah. And the text says Rachel was beautiful, but Leah was tender-eyed. She was not as pretty. And Laban, the father-in-law, tricked Jacob. And he went to the wedding where the bride had on a veil. And then they went home after the wedding, and then he woke up the next morning, and the text says, and behold, it was Leah. And he wakes up next to Leah, thinking he had married Rachel. And he goes back to his father-in-law, and he says, you tricked me. And he says, yeah, yeah, but our culture, you can't marry off the younger until you marry off the older. So I just thought I'd go ahead and substitute Leah, go ahead and serve another 7 years, and then you can marry Rachel. And he did it. And he didn't complain, really, because he loved Rachel that much. He was willing to work another 7 years to get to marry her. So now we've already got a nuclear family situation that's built on some generations, really, of deception and of things that were not according to God's perfect plan. Sometimes you read the Old Testament, and you see they had three wives, four wives, more wives, and you say, what was going on? The answer is that sometimes God looked the other way and allowed it, but he never intended that. In the book of Genesis, he said, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and they twain shall be joined together and shall become one flesh. And he actually warned them, don't multiply wives to yourselves, or else you're going to have a lot of problems. And King David and King Solomon had a whole lot of problems because they weren't following God's original design. And now you've got a nuclear family situation that actually involved a lot of unique disappointments, frustrations, and sorrows. Leah was blessed with children, and she kept having them. But Jacob didn't love Leah, and she knew that. He had been tricked into the whole situation, and he turned a cold shoulder to her all the time and placed his affection on Rachel and gave her the husbandly love that Leah was craving for. But Rachel had the love of her husband and couldn't have any children. So in Genesis chapter 30, Rachel goes to her husband Jacob and she says, give me children or else I die. And Jacob got mad. And he said, I'm not God. Why are you coming to me saying give you children? It's up to God whether you have children or not. And three times in the life of Leah, it said she had a child. It actually says before she started having children, God saw that she was despised and not loved and decided to open her womb and bless her with children. And three different times in their marriage, she had a child. And from a broken heart, she said, now, surely my husband will love me. Maybe now he'll love me. At one point, she says, now he'll dwell with me, meaning she was just pushed off to the side, isolated, and in a loveless marriage emotionally. And her heart was broken and crying out, why can't I have the love of a husband? And then over here, you've got Rachel, who had the love of a husband but couldn't have children. And in the middle, you've got a man with two unhappy wives, not just one. And there's a drama where Rachel wants the mandrakes that Leah had acquired. They believed in that day that mandrakes would help with desire and perhaps with fertility, and she was desperate to have children. So she goes to Leah and she says, let me have your mandrakes. And Leah says, is it not enough? You have stolen my husband. Now you will take my mandrakes also? And then they work out a deal and they make a trade. And as a result of that, Leah starts to have another son. And she says after her sixth son, surely now my husband will love me. And what I'm saying is sometimes there's a unique disappointment in our life that we're dealing with, and it's kind of easy to miss the fact that there's other people that don't have our disappointment, but they're dealing with another disappointment of a different flavor, and disappointment is a part of life. By the way, God decided to answer Rachel's prayers and gave her two children. The first one was a son named Joseph, and the second one was a son named Benjamin. What do you think was the possibility for family dysfunction when you've got 10 sons coming from Leah and Jacob, and 2 sons coming from Jacob and Rachel? And because Jacob loved Rachel but didn't love Leah, he played favorites and loved Joseph and Benjamin. We'll talk a little bit more about that story next week. We know what the fallout is of that. They tried to kill him because they were not getting the love and affection of their father that he was giving to Joseph. But while Rachel was getting her prayers answered to have children, as she was giving birth to Benjamin, she died. And getting what she wanted out of life cost her her life in the end. And there's one more situation, and that would be about Hannah. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, was married to a man named Elkanah. Elkanah had 2 wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Again, Peninnah could have children, but Hannah was loved by her husband, so it led to this dissatisfaction and mockery and hatred and fighting on every side in that relationship. And I'm just going to read to you a couple verses here straight through from 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 9. So Hannah, who's disappointed she can't have children, she rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, saying, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial or Satan, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And what I want to point out is that Hannah was praying from a unique perspective of disappointment. And it wasn't something like death, but it was something she wanted and had desired in the realm of human blessing and relationship that God had chosen to withhold from her. And she said, I'm praying out of bitterness of soul, a sorrowful spirit. I poured out my soul before the Lord, and I'm praying out of the abundance of my complaint and my grief. And the point I want to make is not really miracles and answered prayers, because sometimes God grants that and sometimes he doesn't, but rather I want to focus on the fact that whether it's Hannah, Rachel, or Leah, they had very real disappointment and real pain, and I don't think that God looked at them in their sorrow and their complaint and rebuked them and said, you're in sin for being disappointed. The text does not indicate that. The text indicates that God saw the heart of Hannah that was so broken because of a blessing she wanted and could not have, that he had compassion on her and he understood it was indeed an incredibly difficult situation to go through. So again, it's what happened to us, what we've done, what we didn't get to have, or sometimes what we get that ends up not going very well, that sometimes brings about disappointment. And if there's people who are dealing with the disappointment of pain of not getting to get married or not having children, that's just one area of disappointment. But God doesn't look at that and say, oh, grow up and stop being sorrowful. There's a pain that's very real that comes from unfulfilled desires and dreams that were good natural desires God allowed us to have, but for some reason didn't allow us to have the fulfillment of those blessings. And in those situations, God gives us a lot of compassion. And the possible points of pain and disappointment are endless when you start to apply it to each of our unique individual lives. But remembering again, mainly we're talking about what's happened to us, what we've done, and what we didn't get to have. 3 points this morning. Number 1, grieve your losses. Scripture gives us every indication that God acknowledges our pain and he validates that our pain is real. Sorrows are real. He loved and cared for Hannah rather than just rebuking her because of her sorrow and her disappointment. Again, it's just one area of disappointment and sorrow, but it's a very real one in this matter of family and everything not working out like we had prayed that it would. One younger pastor said they were having a Mother's Day Sunday, and they were having roses for all of the mothers. And someone had the idea, and he said, okay, let's try that. And he didn't think about it very much. But they gave an opportunity that if you had lost pregnancies or lost that child at any stage of development before or after the womb, you could come to the front and lay down a white rose and honor that memory. And he said, I was so wholly unprepared for how much heaviness was in the room. And how many people were hopefully being helped by it, by having a form of expression to acknowledge that as something that is real. And if it weren't for my wife and I's struggles that we've had off and on, I would, to be honest with you, be wholly unaware of the amount of pain that people carry in that area. And what I'm saying is that, be it that or something else, to grieve is not a sin. To grieve is healthy, and to grieve sorrow and tragedy is proof that we are created in the image and likeness of God. And we live in a generation where there's a lot of, what is it, millennials, Gen Xers, I don't know what it is, and a lot of them are not religious, they choose to believe in evolution and such, but then they have an overwhelmingly strong sense of justice. And if something was not fair, they're ready to protest. Why? Because it's not fair. It's not just. But the fact that there's something inside of you that craves justice and craves the wrongs being made right and wants to stand up for the person who's been wronged is evidence that God is pulling you towards the truth and you're created in his image. Because if you come from evolution, then at the end of the day, what is the difference? What happens to who? It's all random. It's survival of the fittest. But we know in our hearts that that's not true. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there is a time to weep and a time to mourn. So God's not mad at you for weeping, mourning, and grieving what you've lost. He says there's a time in your life when that is appropriate and that is healthy. Psalm 34 says God is near to the brokenhearted. Genesis 6 says God was grieved by sin. Isaiah 63 says sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus promised you in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they that mourn and weep, for they shall be comforted. John chapter 11, Jesus went to a funeral. His closest friends, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus was already dead and in the tomb. He went to the funeral knowing that he was going to disrupt it by raising Lazarus from the dead. But when he looked and saw the raw pain of the human condition that was grieving the loss of a loved one, he looked at the death and the sorrow that had charged into his creation through sin that he never intended to be a part of it. And John 11, 35, the shortest verse in all of the Bible, speaks volumes. We could speak about it all day. It says, Jesus wept. And then when he came to the outside of the tomb, John records what he recorded a couple chapters earlier. Jesus groaned in his spirit. He was troubled on the inside, possibly even angry at the sorrow sin had caused the people he loved and at the hard-heartedness and refusal to repent of the people standing around him who he knew were going to see him raise Lazarus from the dead but still refused to repent and believe. And he was troubled and he grieved and his tears were real. And that's the whole point of what we said. Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our sorrows. He was bearing our sorrows with us. And he continues to do that with you this morning, whatever your source of pain is. If no one else validates it and is with you in it, Jesus does. And he's with you in it. And he wants to help you bear your sorrows. The statistics are overwhelmingly disturbing at how many people were abused in one way or another when they were a minor. The statistics are hard to take that quite often it came from a person who should have been protecting and caring for them within the family unit that instead abused them. If that's happened to you this morning, I want to tell you personally, I'm sorry. That should not be a part of God's creation. It's not right. And it's okay to grieve what's happened in your life that you wish hadn't happened. God says, grieve, and I'll grieve with you. That's good, and that's healthy. If you've lost something you wish you hadn't lost, I'm sorry for that too, because the pain is real. If you had dreams and visions of the future that did not come true, that is a very real pain that is sometimes invalidated or ignored by other people. But it's not invalidated or ignored by God, who sees our heart. And refusing to grieve is not healthy. Walking alone in pain instead of with community and other Christians is not wise. So grieve and lament. This is not a sin. Number two, give it to God. I heard a story of a woman who had two children. She had two daughters, and she had something with her body where pregnancies were near-death experiences, and the babies had colic, and it was just almost unthinkable to even have a third child, but they figured they couldn't have one after that, and they found out they were having a third daughter instead of a son. And she had a near breakdown and needed therapy because she wanted a son. She had a lifelong mental picture that she would get to raise a son, and it was being taken from her, and it was so pervasive that it was not allowing her to look at the new child as a blessing, saying, God chooses the gender of the children. That's the science says. They come out about half and half, and we don't know which is which. It's because God decides that. Okay, but what I'm saying is she had a picture that at that point she hadn't yet dealt with in a manner where she could give it to God and say, I release what my picture of my life was and I surrender to what God's will for my life is. All right? Sometimes the picture, okay, I already said that. But I don't think God wants us to say, ignore it. Don't cry. Don't grieve. No, he says, go ahead and grieve. But I also don't think God wants us to be defined by our losses and our disappointments. We need to, by faith, let God redeem the situation. And we need to let God be the ultimate definer and writer of your story. In one way or another, we are sinners living in a sinful, broken world, and it takes an act of God's grace to redeem the situation. That's true for every person and every situation. But he can do it for every person in every situation, and he can do it for yours as well. I was reminded while contemplating this story of Leah and of Rachel and of Jacob. Leah lived through years of a broken heart and a marriage where she was not loved, but she had 10 sons. And Rachel had two sons through her broken situation, and they were the 12 tribes of Israel, persisting in a legacy and blessing of God to this very day. And one of the times that Leah was given a son from God, they named him Judah. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born, and one of his nicknames is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, because Jesus came through her struggling, sorrowful journey of fulfilling God's will for her life. She literally played a human part in Jesus coming into the world in a way that fulfilled God's promises so he could redeem all of mankind. And it's only God who's able to intervene in our situation and bring that type of redemption to a situation we wish we didn't have to go through. How unlike what we would picture it being like, and how unlike what we would do, but how like God is it to take the dysfunctional families of the Old Testament and use it as a roadmap to Jesus and as a demonstration and illustration of his grace and ability to bring beauty into broken situations, which is what all of us need. It's not, oh, there's some people over here that are broken and need Jesus and the rest of us don't need him that much. We all are a failure without Jesus. And without Jesus, our sorrows are not redeemed in the way that he intended them to be. Please stay with me. I know I'm getting bogged down here, but we're going to get through this outline. Here's some Bible verses. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe the Bible? I know you do, right? And I know if someone's struggling with trauma or anxiety or depression, they don't just need what sometimes the church has said, which is, oh, just come sit on the front row and listen to me preach 3 times a week. Read your Bible and pray and you don't have any problems. No, sometimes people have real things they need to work through in a more intensive way than that. But as Christians, would we ever try to help someone or ourselves without applying the promises of the Word of God and believing that if we name it and proclaim it and obey it and believe it and follow His way, we will get His blessings? I hope we wouldn't leave that out. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. I don't understand why or what. Don't lean to your own understanding. Trust God. Allow Him to bring about the good. The verse that Fabian read for us, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You have to choose to believe that by faith, but it's in the book and the meaning is clear. If you made mistakes or you've been disappointed, it may not be that God ordained you doing that exact action, but through that action, that sin or that mistake, He is more than capable of working it for your good. All things work together for good to them that love God. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. For His anger endureth but a moment, but in His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That is God's promise to every Christian. It may seem like our life is unending and our sorrows won't go away, but in the big picture, your whole life is a little vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And while we're living here in the darkness, in this veil of tears, it's nighttime. And weeping may endure, but just as sure as the sun goes down here and the sun is coming up in the morning, the joy that God has promised His children for all of eternity is coming. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's not something a poet wrote to help us cope with our emotions and help us feel better about ourselves. That's something that God told John to write, that Jesus said is going to happen. And it's just as sure as the fact that He rose from the dead and that He's the only hope for our salvation. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. The Apostle Paul again said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or to have ultimately achieved everything I want to achieve, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So it's cruel to tell someone, don't grieve, but it's also enabling if we put the identity on that person of anything other than child of God that can go forward into the future and live for Jesus. Grieve your losses, but give it to God and by faith go forward for Him. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a blessed invitation He gives us. Dr. Wayne Mack said, rejection by others may be extremely painful. However, if we are secure in our relationship with God, there's a sense in which it doesn't really matter what others think of us or how they respond. If God be for me, who can be against me? Of whom shall I be afraid? So grieve, yes, but make a conscious decision to give it to God, all of it. The pain, the hurt, the disappointment, He is there for you and He loves you in any situation. David wrote in the Psalms, if my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And He as Heavenly Father is the one that ultimately gives us the love and affirmation we need that we may not have gotten from the earthly mother, father, or whatever it may be. David said in the Psalms, God placeth the solitary in families. In other words, He takes those who are all alone and He puts them into family situations. And there's no family as big, with as many people to help, and is with as much in common as the family of God. And if you've been redeemed and bought by the blood of Jesus, you have people all over this world that you can call brother and you can call sister and who will help you bear your burdens. What a blessing God gives us. Number three, the last point, grow to embrace the life you have. Again, comparisons are the death knell to contentment, and we should shy away from them. There's a verse in Psalm 16:6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I think what he's talking about here is the boundary lines that are drawn around your life. Like the children of Israel went into Canaan, and those children that came from Leah and Rachel that turned into the 12 tribes of Israel, they were given boundaries or lines saying, this is your heritage. This is your property. This is what goes to you. And David says, they've fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly inheritance. God has blessed me. And I don't know what's not gone right for you in your life, but I do know God's blessings are real enough that we should be able to say, if I have Jesus and I have the Holy Spirit, my life, my lines, my boundaries contain enough for me to be grateful for and to praise God for. And say, I have a good inheritance because my inheritance is ultimately not even in these earthly things. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of very specific encouragement to people in different situations. It says, if you didn't have children, don't despair. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, she who didn't bear children has more children than the mother who has a few to take care of. You have a world full of people to love and to bless as you serve God. If you're single, remember the Apostle Paul was single. Jesus was single. And they had unique opportunities to serve God and be blessed in their life because of that. If you've been divorced or if you've made mistakes, what I'm trying to tell you this morning is in God's economy, it's okay. You're not going to get to the end of your life and be told you're not okay because there was something broken. We're all going to be broken on that day, and it's the grace of God that intervenes to ultimately make our life a success. So do the best you can. Take what God's given you and be grateful for it and say, I am God's child. God knew what my life would be like before I was born, and he loves me, not because of what I've done or what I have, but because of who I am in Jesus. I have peace with God. God doesn't love us any more or any less because of our life status or achievements. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. What I'm trying to tell you is that no matter what you didn't get out of life, if you have that sense of, I need to have this to be happy, there's always going to be something you don't have. I'd be happy if for, be careful. Because you can only be happy as you know who you are in Christ and surrender to his grace actively at work in your life, making him more like you. A lot of people wanted things that when they got them caused a lot of problems. I don't know if I'm helping this morning, but I'm trying. I'm trying to say get what you need from God, not from life situations or human relationships. I heard a recording of a sermon that was preached in the 1970s, and it was not an expository sermon, but that thought stuck with me ever since. The title of the sermon was 9 out of 10 Isn't Bad. In other words, he said, every life we tend to look around and count up what went right, what went wrong, what do I wish I had, and most of the time there's one thing we fixate on. But if we look at the other 9 out of the top 10 things, we actually are really blessed. And we should say, thank you, God, for what you have given me. Let me glorify you by being content as your child. While I pray for things that I want, it's not based upon whether I get them or not. If I am at peace and joyful and blessed and saved and happy, that only depends on whether or not Jesus is my Savior. So I'd be whole if I had this. I'd be whole if I did this. No, we're only whole when we get our identity in Christ nailed down. So what is something worth? The owner ascribes worth to the object. You ever heard that? What is that worth? It's worth what people will pay for it. I looked this week, and you can get online and buy an official MLB baseball for $25 and get it shipped to your house. But in January of 1999, one person paid $3 million for an MLB baseball. It was Mark McGwire's 70th home run ball. He spent $3 million on it, and now it's worth about $200,000. So I hope he liked having it. But why was the baseball worth that steep price? Because the purchaser said, I'm willing to pay it. So what is my worth in God's economy? He gave Jesus to die for my sins. And no matter what, that's full stop. In the eyes of God, that is my value. And I can glorify him in a life of contentment if I can get that truth down deep into my soul. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The scripture tells us we are wonderfully and fearfully made. We belong twice to our Heavenly Father, once because he made us and once because he redeemed us and bought us back. I've got time here. It's 11:51, okay? So I've got time here before we hit 12 o'clock. I'm not going to take a vote on it because y'all might not agree, so that's enough preaching. But I'm going to try and circle the landing strip and land this plane. And I want to admit, I don't really know how this is going to go, but I'm going to read you something, and I got a little book on the life of King David because I'm trying to get ready for the series that we're going to be in the fall, and I read that little book, about 160 pages, when I was on leave from work after Talia was born. And to be honest, I didn't really get that much out of the book, and the guy's name was J.S. Park, and I really have no idea where he's from or what he believed. I just picked a random book on the life of King David and read it through, had a couple of good thoughts. But one night I was reading it through, and I read a couple pages that I don't want to be dramatic and say it rocked my world, but it knocked me totally off center and immensely helped me in a way that I still don't know how to describe, why reading it again this week brought tears to my eyes as I thought about my life in Christ and your life and this whole idea of what do I need or what do I have to achieve in order to have made it, in order to look at my life and to say it's all okay. So let's talk about it later if you want to, but let me try to read it for you and indulge me for a moment if you would. Here's where I want to release you from something. It's something that I wrestle with too, and I don't think I'm much further along than anyone else, but we need to be free of this. Are you ready? You will never fully obtain the idea of the life you always wanted. We will live with the phantom nostalgia as long as we live. This is life. It's the inexorable spilling of sands through the hourglass as the door shuts on each day, the lights dimming to ash and embers. It's hard. It hurts. There will always be something missing. As C.S. Lewis said, nothing is yet in its true form. And this is part of living and dying, the part of being human. Nothing in this world is truly going to meet the idea of what we always wanted. Nothing! Every one of these romanticized ideas will eventually collapse in on themselves. They cannot make up for our mistakes or fulfill our eternal need. We'd have to constantly lower our expectations, which means settling for less, and that doesn't work either. There is only one idea that will ever go so beyond our expectancy that even our barest ideas of such fulfillment cannot compare. Jesus is the one we've always missed even before we met him. Underneath Jesus, we no longer need to keep unraveling because he is the beauty that fills the crevices of an aching creation. He is, as C.S. Lewis said, the rumor on the other side of the door, this imperceptible fullness that we now only see in glimpses of light through the slits of our human box. The point is not to lower our expectations, it's to raise our expectations so impossibly high that we know nothing will ever meet them. And then we discover the one who does meet them for us, when we meet Jesus. If we know a God who is the absolute satisfaction of our every passion, then he can release us from our discontent by the sheer nature of his perfection. He is our home, always warm and welcoming in our every condition, taking us in whether we've succeeded or failed, a place to recharge and gain resolve again so that we can move into the world with a transcendent strength. We need such a home base. Every one of us is confident in a certain place where we can kick off our shoes and tend to our wounds. No matter what happens in the world, Jesus is our Sabbath, who is stronger than our circumstances. Those who trust in God for their true home long for their true home, and at the same time, they already have it at this moment. So in the life of David, God saw that he had a dream that was pure and true, and yet David never got to follow through on building God a temple like he had in his heart to want to do. But God looked at David and said, "You did well to have it in your heart." In other words, you didn't do it, you failed, but I saw what was in your heart to do, and I honor that, and I bless that as a part of your legacy. There is going to be a gap between our heart and our actions, always. But God counts the heart most of all, because when everything else is stripped away, this is what we bring to God at the edge of eternity. What matters to him is that in our heart we were the real thing and we truly loved him and tried, despite the results not living up to what we wanted them to be. And while we are fully accountable to God for where we failed, God has us fully covered if we choose to embrace such grace. Here's the part that started to get to me. And I'm not trying to say there's not consequences for choices and actions. Much of what we're going to talk about in family relationships is trying to say, choose to do the right thing while you have the opportunity. But are you ever going to fully do the right thing and fully obey God in any area of your life? No, you are not. So I'm almost through this. We're fully accountable for where we failed, but God also has us fully covered if we embrace his grace. The good news is that you're free of the life you've always chased because God offers true life no matter what kind of life you have made for yourself. He offers himself. God gives us both the grace to live today with everything we've got and a grace to assure us that we don't have to reimburse everything we missed. You've probably heard something like this before, and I know it's hard to wrap ourselves around this truth, but I hope we can get the immensity of God's heart for us. If you knew that your very best still somehow falls short, you could still do your best without the fear that it measures you or condemns you. Even more than that, God gave you his best through his son, and we no longer have to weigh ourselves by our efforts, but his. Here's the end. If all of this is true, and I believe it is, then the only permanent thing about your problem is that God walks with you right through it. Your very worst mess ups are written in pencil, not pen. You can't fall off of God's will, as if you could doom yourself to a mediocre plan B, because God's plan A is still his grace active in your life despite the fact that you're a sinner. So I messed up and I miss God's best. What was God's best at its ultimate definition? It's the grace of God in your life despite the fact that you've sinned and failed him and could never earn his love. And man, I feel comforted by that. You don't have to live in fear of unrealized potential because it will be unrealized until our final glory. We're in this gray space now, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. We are seeing in an unclear mirror, and as 1 John 3 says, as beloved children who have not yet come home. And until then, some of your dreams on this earth will be crushed. But within the overarching grand narrative of God's rescue of humanity, you're free from the burden of living up to the false ideal. Like David, you may have tried to be a good parent, good leader, good friend, good spouse, and you failed at all of them. You also looked for these things to complete you, but they failed too. Because it's only God through Christ who is the perfect father, leader, friend, spouse, who by his very presence can make us better at these things today and will culminate our desire to have them in the end. We are certainly called to deal justice and repent from our wrongs. We're called to spend our every waking moment with momentum. But the very reason we do those things is because we already have God flexing in us, breaking in with his divinity into a world that needs him. We are certainly going to wade through the wreckage of some hard things, but none of it writes the ending on us. You won't write the ending on your life either. You have written in pencil, and only God writes with a pen. So in other words, there's nothing you can possibly do to keep from being a failure. Good word. But if you're in Christ, there's not a single one of your failures that can possibly do anything on the day of judgment to define you as anything less than joint heirs with Jesus Christ and a child of God saved by his grace. You'll never stand before God on judgment day and say, I would be complete right now if I had gotten this. I would be complete right now if I had achieved this. Our best is not good enough. It never will be. And that's the point. And that's where God's grace breaks through. And if we're not careful, we can live too long in a effort-driven economy where we get the idea, oh, God's displeased with me, but if I'm on my knees more this week and pass out more tracts and go to church more and sing more and sin less, then God will look at me and say, I upgrade you from a B-minus Christian to an A-minus Christian. It's good to do all of those things. But if we know that none of them are contributing to the way God sees us, how much he loves us, and how we are saved in him, then we can do them because we love God, not because we're trying to earn God's love. And I wish in any situation in your life this morning where you've dealt with disappointment, you could somehow take the way that that helped me to say, I'm not going to get to church. I'm not going to get to heaven one day and say, God, if I just had learned that church growth idea, the church would have had another 50 people and then my life would have been a success. And I'll never get to heaven and say, I did figure that out. We got 50 more people and now I'm a success because, no, your life will never measure up through your efforts. And when you know that, you can release it to God. And that applies to anything that's ever disappointed you in relation to other people, to what was done to you, to what you've done, or to what you wish you had, or to what you got that didn't work out. I can't think of a single other thing to say, so I'm just going to stop and try to stop before I get too much further behind. Can we stand together this morning? Thank you for bearing with me. I know that was long. Jason and Karen are going to come. Let's sing Rock of Ages. Let's sing it from our heart. Let's deal with our disappointment this morning by giving it to God and growing into what he's given us in the life that he wants us to have. And let's sing to our God this morning as we're dismissed. Rock of Ages. Praise God.
It's page 185 in the